This morning's passage is found in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. It can be found on page 231 in the New Testament or page 1438 in your children's Bible, or you are welcome to read along in your bulletin or in the screen behind me. Come now, you rich people, weep and wail for the miseries that are coming to you. Your riches have rotted, and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be evidence against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure for the last days. Listen, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous one who does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, beloved, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious crop from the earth, being patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Beloved, do not grumble against one another, so that you may not be judged. See, the judge is standing at the doors as an example of suffering and patience. Beloved, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Indeed, we call blessed those who show endurance. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Above all, my beloved, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. It's the word of the Lord. Amen.
Good afternoon. We got there. Well, it's kind of cool to be up here, I have to say. First of all, to those of you who I may not know, my name is Lindsay Reed. I am so privileged to get to be standing here in this spot with all of you today. I have been attending this congregation for about 11 years now, and I started coming here when I moved to Berkeley to go to seminary just up the hill at the Graduate Theological Union. I stumbled down the hill to start going to church here, and I've never left. And I went through my entire ordination process here in this community. I was under care of this church. I was ordained right here with some of these fabulous people under 6 years ago now that happened. And since then, I've just been so loved and nurtured by this community that I've gotten to call home over the last 11 years. When I started seminary, I felt very strongly that my call was to be a chaplain and not work in a congregation. And so I actually have spent my entire career so far as a chaplain. I began as a chaplain at a hospice, working with pediatric and adult hospice patients. And now I work as a hospital chaplain just up the road at Kaiser Oakland, where I also work there primarily with pediatric hospital patients. So again, today to be here with you wrestling with this text and hearing what God has to teach us in James is really my privilege, and I owe you all a debt of gratitude for getting to be here. But before we go any further into the text, I do just want to take a moment and acknowledge what must be real for many people in this room, just as it is for me. And that is to say that for me, as I'm sure it does for many people, this Sunday looks a lot different than we thought it would look, regardless of the outcome you were hoping for on the election November 8th. Everyone in this room holds and hopes different things, and that's part of what makes us a beautiful community of God. Part of what makes us a community of Christ is that we know God and see God in different ways. And so some of us here might be feeling hope. Some of us here might be feeling stunned. No one here isn't feeling it. Last week, Ryan brought a quote to our attention that said, "This election cycle put the ugh in ugly." right? Do you remember that? And I feel like something that we've all seen in just these 5 days following November 8th is that these cracks of division in our country have become more like chasms in such a short amount of time. In just 5 days, we've seen in our nation increased acts of violence and discrimination. Even suicide hotlines have surged with more phone calls. There are a lot of people who are hurting, and a lot of them might be here. So before we move forward with our text, I want to ask you all a favor. Can you all do me a favor? I want you to remember, first of all, that we are a community of Christ, okay? And God was in this room before any of us even arrived in it. And so we are met by him here. And I want you to take a minute, just a moment, to be aware of the person to your left and to your right, in front of you and behind you. And I'm going to ask you this favor. They may not ever tell you, but if your neighbor is afraid, I'm going to ask you to trust that they have a reason for that and give them grace because God gives grace. And if your neighbor is hurting, I'm going to ask you to trust that they have a reason for that and give them grace because God gives grace. And if your neighbor is hopeful, I'm going to ask you to trust that they have a reason for that and give them grace, because God gives grace. So let me pray. Holy One, you have promised us that you will meet us in every place and in every time, and so we know you are here. No matter what we face in the world, no matter what we face in our hearts, no matter what we face in our relationships, you have said that you will walk us through every valley, and so we know that when we come before you now, we know that you are already here. So I ask for your spirit to only become broader and brighter in this time as we learn more about who you are through the text that you've given us, this holy scripture. So I bring it all into your presence, trusting it there, and trusting it all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, over the last few months as a congregation, we've been working through James, and specifically, we've been focusing on the topic of giving and generosity. Now, our initial focus has been on figuring out what we as Christians can learn from James about how we can give to others, right? How we can work more on our communication, on how not to infight so much, and how we give of our resources to be better and actors of God's justice in this world. But today, we're going to flip the script a little bit, and we're going to shift the focus more to not just on how we give into the world, but on how God gives to us in times of suffering, how God gives to us in times of suffering. For some people, that might be a very prescient topic today. And I want to remind you about why this is also very important for the earliest followers of Jesus, because the earliest followers of Jesus didn't look like we look today. One of the most powerful images I think I heard was from Mark's first sermon in introducing the series. And Mark brought this image to us of the first followers of Jesus looking like a dozen people in an unmarked storefront between two war-torn countries dealing with food shortages, life preservation issues, real war, real famine, who were under guard and under siege, trying to make sense of this Savior who has left and has said they would come back, but hasn't come back yet, all while being persecuted. These are people who were afraid, very, very deeply afraid. And I think all of us can have empathy and compassion for the earliest followers of Christ who were wrestling with that deep fear while also trying to understand what it means to hold deep hope. So James 5 begins with a message of condemnation of greed, similar to what we've seen in James already. And he says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you." So obviously. I think that speaks pretty clearly to those that are in power. It says, obviously, this is not where you're supposed to shore up what is most important to you. The riches, the greed, that is not how God wants you to live in this world. But I think there's this other side of that message that is really, really geared toward the earliest followers of Jesus. And that is to say, not only are you not supposed to live your life with greed, but as a reminder to those who are suffering, don't forget, just because it glitters doesn't mean it's gold. Just because someone says this is the best thing, it doesn't mean it is, and the best thing might actually be something I have for you. And I think that's an important message for all of us, because whether in times of trial or not, I think it's human to assume that somehow when you're shining or thriving, I work for Kaiser, I apologize. Kaiser. So when you're thriving, then that's a sign that God somehow is with you. That like at that moment when things are perfect, that's where the God is with you moment. And that everything prior to your glittering moment was like a prologue, right? I think even sometimes the way we tell stories is that way. And I see that a lot as a hospital chaplain. I see that tendency to craft our stories that way when I'm working with patients. One of the things that I hear and see my patients hearing a lot is whether they hear it said or they get it in a greeting card. So my patients will hear a lot, "Don't worry, this too shall pass." And that's, you know, fine. It's not an unlovely thing to say. It's not a mean thing to say. And it comes from a really beautiful intention, I know, to help people going through difficult times. But the problem with that, and something I get to see in really hard ways every day, is that a lot of times it doesn't pass. Like a lot. So, what does that mean about the this too? If it doesn't pass, does that mean that the this too isn't valuable? Does that mean that the this too isn't important to God? What does that mean? I also have to confess, I recognize this tendency in myself, so I'm going to be honest. Any of you who have ever been to my house can tell you that when you come to my house, you'll see that there are a lot of hourglasses kind of lying around random places, hopefully not a creepy amount. You guys will have to let me know. But like on my mantle and on some bookshelves, I have just a few little hourglasses here and there, and there's actually a story behind them. And the story is actually linked to a time of personal struggle in my life, and I was dealing with a really deep loss. And I remember telling my friends at that time that while I was dealing with that grief, I felt like an hourglass that had been dropped from a 3-story window and had been shattered into a million pieces. And I felt like if I could get all the glass back together and put it all back in the same place, it would be impossible to get all the sand. But if I could get all the sand and find it all and get it back in the right place, I could never put all the glass back together in the same shape it was before. So that image of a broken hourglass to me captured how irreparably changed I felt as I was grieving. So fast forward a few months or maybe a year, and I was shopping during finals week in seminary at Anthropology. And I was about to walk out of the store, and I see, all out of nowhere, a shelf of hourglasses. And I was like, oh my gosh. Because I had this moment. And in this moment, I realized I was at that stage of grieving where I was like so ready to be done with it, but I so wasn't done with it yet. And I felt really far away from God, which was uncomfortable because remember, I was in seminary and I had a hard time trying to figure out what to do with that. But I had this moment of thinking, maybe God won't be with me until I'm done with my grief. And I saw the hourglasses, and I thought, because of course I have power over this, I am going to buy an hourglass as a symbolic gesture of being done with grief, and when I buy the hourglass, then I will be done, my grief will be over, and everything will be fine, right? Because that's how life works. Doesn't work that way. So I grabbed the hourglass, I go to the checkout. My heart is swelling with pride over my symbolic gesture to God and my reconnection and done with grief. And I put the hourglass on the checkout stand, and just as I'm reaching in my wallet to pay, the very nice woman next to me takes her purse and accidentally knocks over the hourglass, where it shatters in a million pieces on the floor in front of my eyes. In front of my face. Ugh. And I wasn't on a sitcom. It really happened. But I learned something that day from that hilarious moment between me and God. And the thing that I learned is, I think, something that James is actually reinforcing with the followers of Jesus. I thought that I had to fast forward to the happy ending to be with God and for God to be a part of my narrative. But God says to me and to the earliest followers of Jesus, don't be fooled. Don't be swayed. Having privilege and power does not mean I am with you anymore. And suffering does not mean I am with you any less. So what does James say to these earliest followers of Jesus about living with the suffering? So James says this: "Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." Now, I have to say, there is nothing that someone with a master's in biblical Hebrew loves more than seeing a reference to Job in one of the epistles in the New Testament. We get pretty excited. But I have to say, as excited as I was to see a reference to the book of Job, even I kind of had one of those record-screeching moments about one of the prophets, Job? Because when I think of my go-to list of prophets, Job isn't at the top for me. There are a lot of other prophets. When I think about how the Hebrew Bible is organized, the book of Job is actually part of the wisdom literature and not actually part of the prophetic writing. So why did James choose Job? So let's talk a little bit about Job. One of my favorite quotes about the book of Job is from Virginia Woolf. And Virginia Woolf says, "I read the book of Job last night. I don't think God comes out well in it." Right? How many of you have ever felt that way when you've read the book of Job? Michael, okay. Yay, other people. I feel that way too, and I love the Hebrew Bible, so it's okay. But it's a hard story, right? It's a story that raises very, very, very deep questions like, can God be all-loving, all-powerful, and all-knowing all at the same time? And why would someone who is totally innocent suffer? And why do bad things happen to good people? Now, just in case some of you haven't had a chance to read the 42-chapter book of Job, I'll give you a few major plot points. The book of Job tells a story about an upright, blameless man who is afflicted by very deep suffering. He loses his family, his house, and he is covered in boils, all at the hands of God and God's heavenly court as a way to test Job's righteousness. But in the midst of his suffering, Job never curses God, though his friends and loved ones tell him that he should. But Job does get mad, and he asks God, "God, why would you do this? I have been righteous. I have served you." And so this anger goes on for about 42 chapters until eventually, when Job calls God to court, he literally calls God to court, and God shows up. And what God does is not answer all of Job's questions, but rather asks Job a series of his own. And what Job gets out of that is the understanding that Job cannot even fathom how mysterious and vast God and this universe are. So the book ends with Job's candor being rewarded, and Job is restored to his former wealth and glory. Something that you won't get from reading Job in the English is that it's also actually an epic poem. It's like the Iliad of the Bible. When you read it in Hebrew, it's actually structured poetically. And Sidebar, it's also some of the most difficult Hebrew in the Hebrew Bible, and I'm not traumatized by that still at all, but it's very hard. But my other favorite thing about the book of Job that some of you may not know is that it's a story of protest, because the book of Job is actually a folkloric response to an oppressive theology. No one knows exactly when the book of Job was written. It's impossible to know. But some scholars think it was written around the Babylonian exile, so when the Jewish people were living in exile. And around that time, one of the predominant ideologies or theologies was this thing called the doctrine of retributive justice. The doctrine of retributive justice. And that is to say, essentially, good things happen to good people, and bad things happen to bad people, right? So if there are good things happening in your life, fabulous news. It means you've lived well, or done well, or made good choices. But if there are bad things happening in your life, then that's bad news, because even if we can't tell you why or pinpoint what you did, it means that you've done something bad that God knows about, even if we don't. So we know that's icky, right? Like, does that give anyone else the heebie-jeebies? We don't think that way, right? That's a really yucky way to see the world. Because we know that hard things happen, and we don't know why, right? We know that people get hurt, and that's not how things are. But I have to say, as I was preparing for today, I made myself think really, really, really hard about the doctrine of retributive justice. And I realized it might actually be closer to us than any of us might care to admit. Because what about when a terminally ill patient is admitted to hospice and they're asked, "Why are you giving up?" That's a real one. I've heard that. Or what about when a woman is sexually assaulted and the first question she's asked is, "But what were you wearing when it happened?" That's a real one. I've heard that asked. Or what about when an unarmed, innocent person of color suffers violence at the hands of those who are supposed to protect them? And the first question they're asked is, "But did you comply with everything they asked of you?" That is the doctrine of retributive justice at work. And that is exactly the doctrine that the book of Job sought to undo. Job paints the picture of suffering directed at the most ludicrously righteous person, so ludicrous that it is impossible to apply the doctrine of retributive justice to him in the slightest. And it dares to ask the question, horrible things happen to people who don't deserve it, so what now? Where is God now? So I want to circle back to what James lifted up at the beginning. Now that we know about the book of Job, know who Job was, and know that the character in and of itself is a radical portrayal of why and how the doctrine of retributive justice just doesn't make sense with an all-loving God, what does it mean for James to say, be patient and persevere, like Job did? Now, I have to be honest. When I hear this part of the text about being patient and persevering, the image I get is sort of milk toasty. Actually, the image I get is of me back in the days when I was reliant on public transportation, waiting for the bus that was always late before smartphones existed. That took patience. That was boring. That's what I think of when James says, be patient. So when I hear James saying, be patient and persevere, I kind of groan and think, awesome, we suffer and then we wait for God to show up with the healing bus, which is probably going to be late. This is not how I want to walk my walk of faith. This is not how I want God to be with me. But let me tell you about the words for patience and perseverance. In Greek, the word for perseverance is hupomone, and it comes from two root words, hypo, meaning under, right, and mone, meaning endure. So to persevere means to endure under, or even more, to bear up under. So like to hold up a weight. That's what persevere means. So I'm not a scientist by any stretch of the imagination. But when I was preparing for this sermon, a little memory started, and from something from like eighth grade science. And so I texted my best friend Graham, because he is a scientist, and I texted my dad, because he knows everything. And they reminded me of something, which I think I'm going to get right, I think. Every action has an equal opposite reaction, right? That's science, and a line from Hamilton, right? So... So I remember this. I had this moment of remembering when I was in like eighth grade that blew me away, which is that when I stand on the floor, I'm not just standing on the floor is also exerting force against me, right? Go floor, right? So it's actually, that rocked my world, I remember. So for me, when I think about persevering as something that's bearing under, it made me realize persevering takes guts. Persevering is energized. And persevering literally means holding everything up and not letting it fall. That's different than I thought. And then there's a Greek word for patience. When James says be patient, the word he uses is makrothumeo. And this comes from the Greek root words makro, which means long, and thumos, which can mean passion, wrath, or rage. So this doesn't sound like waiting for the bus anymore, does it? Passion, wrath, or rage. So one of the not incorrect translations of makrothumeo is long suffering, but you get the sense it's like a kindling. It's not like a rage that's being squelched, it's a rage that's being kindled. I feel like what James says when he's saying, be patient, I feel like James is saying, sisters and brothers, you are suffering, yet you need not be immobilized. There is nothing immobile about perseverance or patience. So in this time before the resolution, we can exert strength and enact change. And really, if we wait to move forward until we see the resolution to our suffering, we might not ever move forward. So that leads me back to one of the points James makes at the beginning of this passage. James says, see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. I don't know much about farming, but this I do know. You can plant all the right seeds. You can use all the right soil. You can use all the right equipment. But if the rain doesn't come, the rain doesn't come, okay? And this is the other side of unpacking and debunking the doctrine of retributive justice. Things worked out okay for Job, but it's not that way all the time. Sometimes you will live your life beautifully and righteously, and tragedy will find you. And it's not your fault, and God didn't cause it, you didn't bring it, and it is not the end of your story. One of the first lessons I learned when I was becoming a chaplain was to stop saying but and start saying and that's B-U-T. I have a 4-year-old sense of humor, I'm just gonna say that out loud. Stop saying but and start saying and. When you're a chaplain, you hear people say but a lot. You hear people say, I'm so scared about my diagnosis, but my family's been so great. Or, I miss my husband every day, but I'm so grateful for the time we've had together. Or, I wish I didn't have to go through chemo, but I know it could be worse for me. The problem with the word but is that when you say but, people automatically think the statement following but is somehow more true than what precedes it. And that's not how life is. Life is more complex than that. Many things can be true at the same time. And so as a chaplain, they teach you to start saying and. I'm so scared about my diagnosis, and my community has been so helpful to me. I miss my husband every day, and I'm grateful for the time that we had together. I wish I didn't have to go through chemo, and I know it could be worse for me. The promise James has for the earliest followers of Jesus is an and promise. You are suffering, and God is with you. The future is not guaranteed, and the Lord is filled with compassion. The way is not yet clear, and you are not immobile. And like Job shows us, wherever you are, whatever you feel, whatever questions you have, whatever hope you have gained, whatever faith you have lost, you are invited to seek God face to face, and he will meet you there. Let me pray. God, I ask that as we continue both in this place and outside of this place, may your Spirit be so real to us that we will continue to be changed and grown and loved by you. Let our hearts become yours. So I pray all these things, trusting in you, and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.